So many things to say to you today. Your sheets that you have in front of you aren't going to be much help to you. I can promise you that. And look, I don't do that on purpose. It's not like I try to confuse you or make you go in another direction, but I do those sheets probably usually in the middle of the week, and that is the supposed course of action, the plan. But the plan is going to be, we're going to deviate from it this morning. We're going to talk a lot more about the historicity of the Pharisees, a lot more than I expected. And as I was going over my notes, I couldn't help but realize that we are not going to get to point two. So I will help you as we go through this together. But this is probably, you need this. You really do. I don't step in the pulpit thinking, well, you know, I'm going to say something that they may be able to take or leave. This has all been prepared. This has all been studied through so that you may have what Hebrews 5 calls the meal of the word, eating solid food, so that you may understand what the word of God really says. That's what we do here. That's why, if you haven't noticed, that's why I wait for all the worship team to go sit down, because I want to hit the ground running so that you're listening to me right away. I don't want you to be distracted. But so I will help you out as we move through the structure this morning. But without a doubt, we have come to one of the most electrifying and significant passages in all of the Bible. There have been some great chapters in the Bible. Romans 8. Is a great chapter. It's about that point which sanctification becomes glorification. You were fighting your whole life to be pure, and now you are pure because you are before the Son of God. You know that you're going to be like him because you will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2-3. Romans 8 is also about those present sufferings. And it says the present sufferings are not to be compared with the glories that are to follow. Those glories will be present in Romans 8. You won't have the present sufferings anymore. That's why they're not worthy to be compared. And then, of course, we find out at the very end of the chapter, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That will be a reality because you will not be separate from the Lord God at that point. Nothing can separate you from him, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's at that moment that will be a full realization before your eyes. And you will see that. How about Isaiah 53? That's another great chapter. The anticipation of the suffering of the Lamb of God. His atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he is a man despised, he is a man rejected from men. I cannot believe that. Here you have the creator of the universe coming down to serve man, and what do? They reject their very own creator. What humility does Jesus Christ have? Jesus Christ is actually crushed by God, and God is pleased to crush him because it's necessary to buy the redemption of a people lost in sin. In fact, that is what is accomplished. The glory of Christ's suffering and his substitutionary atonement accomplish the justification of the many. Of the many. It says that in Isaiah 53. And moreover, he will be exalted, he will be great because suffering is a prelude to greatness according to God's way of working. Then you have Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Other good chapters. Really, really good chapters. I wouldn't be surprised if most of you do not know what's in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. But there you have the paradigm of salvation. You get how salvation works. It tells you. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, what is going to happen to you when you are saved? You are going to have a new heart. And who does that? God does that for you. That's why salvation is something on the inside that has to become clear on the outside, because your heart is changed. And God does that. How about Jeremiah 31, the new covenant? where God is actually pictured putting a new heart into individuals. So Deuteronomy 30 was this is what's going to happen. Jeremiah 31 is this is what's happening right now. You're receiving a new heart right now. And therefore, because you have a new heart right now, you have no need for anyone to teach you the word of God. That's remarkable. I need people to teach me the word of God. You need people to teach you the word of God. Because we cannot remember it. We forget it. And it's long. Have you tried to read the Bible in one sitting? That's difficult. There's just a lot of things there. And it all carries weight. Then we have Ephesians 4. That's a great passage. You know about Ephesians 4. The purpose of the church, the goal of the church, the leadership of the church, the growth of the church. You are pictured there as the body of Christ, building up yourselves in love with one another as you fellowship with one another and as you instruct with one another and bear each other's burdens and all those kinds of things. Jesus Christ was of his own body here on earth. You are now his representative here on earth. That's what Ephesians 4 says. You think your testimony is important? I think it is. You are carrying the name Jesus Christ. Why am I speaking this way? Why am I talking about chapters of the Bible? Usually I don't begin this way with sort of a general introduction, but I want you to know that in one sense, all of the words of the Bible, of course, are inspired. We know that. You know that. So there cannot be a greater chapter than another. It's impossible. You cannot have that. God has spoken each singular word for a specific reason. Yet, in another sense, listen to this. There are things that have to stand out in the Word of God because of the way that the Word of God was written. It's written in the form of letter writing. It's written in the form of record keeping. It's written in the form of historical documentation. So, it means that it's necessary to conclude that God wanted certain things to be emphasized. Let me just give you a case in point. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. If any man is preaching to you another gospel, he is to be accursed! Exclamation point. It's not in the text, but oh man, Paul is fuming. Then he says it in 9. If any man is preaching to you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. If everything's all equally inspired, why did he have to say it twice? You know why he had to say it twice? Because it's important. To my knowledge, those are the only two verses in the New Testament that pretty much say verbatim of what the other one says. But you need them there twice because of the emphasis and the danger of preaching another gospel. This is just the nature of what literature is. Certain things are emphasized. And I'm here to tell you that John 3 is an emphatic chapter in the Bible. So let me be clear with what I'm not saying. I'm not telling you that John 3 carries more inspirational weight than other chapters. It does not. But it's emphasized in a way that we need it to be, because we need to extract the doctrine that it teaches from the passage. It's crucial. So my prayer over the next several weeks, probably 4 or 5 just to get through the first 21 verses here, is that you would understand why John 3 is so significant. That's my prayer for you. And you will see why John 3 is so significant. With all that, turn with me to John 3, 1 through 8, and I will read the passage for you. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So says John 3, 1 through 8. Now, this isn't in your notes, so we're already starting to deviate. I want you to know what we'll be talking about in general for the next 4 weeks or so. And it is regeneration. Regeneration. You are going to hear that word a lot. Regeneration is just one aspect of salvation. So that is to say, if we were to focus in on salvation, if we were to take a microscope and put salvation under it, you would see all of these things, like election, God choosing those who are his. That's clearly in Ephesians 1. It's really all over the place in the Bible. Then you would see the calling of the gospel. How can a person believe unless there is a preacher? How can someone believe unless the gospel is heard? The gospel must be preached. You must hear that calling. What else? Regeneration. I'll explain what that is in just a moment. We also have conversion, justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, all miracles of salvation which God does. And probably next week I'll go into some of those and tell you what they are, but just for now, mentioning the terms is enough. In addition to this, we have the human side of salvation as well, where confession is necessary, and repentance and belief. All of those things are a part of salvation. We are focusing on regeneration. That is just one aspect of salvation. Here is what regeneration is. It is a supernatural work done by God himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 5 through 7 tells you all that. He regenerates you. And it thereby makes those who were once enemies of God, that's Romans 5, 10, and sinners, Romans 5, 8, makes those people new creatures in Christ Jesus through his work. You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, the old has passed and the new things have come. Regeneration can also be known as rebirth, or to be born again, or to be born from above. It's instantaneous, by the way, and it's immediate in its nature. It's not something that happens in 6 months. It's not something that happens in 6 weeks. It's something that is instantaneous and instant. This work begins with when the Holy Spirit quickens a repentant sinner to respond in faith. What do I mean by the Holy Spirit quickening you? I mean that the Holy Spirit actually brings you to life. So, in one sense, it is impossible for faith to go before regeneration. That's impossible. Regeneration precedes faith according to this text. And I want to be very clear about that. According to this text. And by the way, it is God who grants repentance to the sinner. 2 Timothy 2:25. God grants that to individuals. He gives it to them. Even though we're commanded to repent, and we are even expected to do it by the text, by Mark 1, 14 through 15, repent and believe, both second person imperative commandments that you are to do. So when a person is regenerated then, you actually receive a new spirit, according to Ezekiel 36, with new motives, new desires, which are ultimately to please God. That's what a regenerated person is. So practically speaking, let's just talk about this practically. When you have a new spirit, you are changed in your nature. You're not changed in your behavior, you're changed in your nature. Think caterpillar and butterfly, right? A caterpillar, when he becomes a butterfly, is not rolling around in the dirt because he's now chemically engineered to be able to fly in the air. Why can he do that? Because his nature has changed. It's a change on the inside. What happens when you receive that spirit? Well, you are a people. I was a person who was once inclined to do evil, and now I am inclined to do what is good according to what God has defined as good. So, for example, when you have a regenerated individual, they have never been to church in their life. I mean, they may have, but we're speaking in a vacuum. They've never been to church. So what do they want to do? Well, all of a sudden, they want to go to church. Why do they want to do that? So that they can get saved? No, they want to go to church so that they can celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, we're commanded to go to church. Why? Because we need to learn his ways. All of a sudden, when you're regenerated, you have that desire. I might as well throw this in here for the kids that are sitting here. And, you know, it really goes for you adults as well, because, you know, there are probably some times where you wake up and you don't want to go to church. But I can remember as a kid, I'd wake up and I'd hope that my mom would, like, secretly not come and get me so that we could sleep in, you know. I clearly did not understand what church really was. It is a celebration of Jesus Christ, and he certainly does deserve all the praise and all the glory that we could give him. So children and parents, get out of bed to come here, because you need this. The Word of God says you need this. You need good doctrine. You need good preaching. You need to sing elevating songs. You need the truth of communion. You need it all. What else happens? Well, true believers will not desire to use corruptive or evil language, that's for sure. It doesn't mean that it doesn't happen, but it does mean that you are willing to correct it. It does mean that you want to use the kind of language that is only necessary for the need of the moment. How difficult is that in an emotional argument? Welcome to fighting your sin, but welcome to being a regenerated person. You don't want those things anymore because God has done the work of salvation in you. One more, just generally speaking, true believers will love God's commands and love others. This is all about transformation. This is all about being a different person because the Lord has granted you the ability to be a different person. That is regeneration. So now that we've talked about the kind of overview for the next few weeks, let me get into the text. The first thing I want you to notice is the character of Nicodemus. Namely, we are looking at the character of a Pharisee. We're looking at a Pharisee. Who they are, what they do, how they think. You need to understand that they have a worldview in terms of how they live. So everything that they do, they believe. They're really living out their beliefs. And for this point, by the way, I will begin here with this text. Obviously, we are in John 3, but I find it necessary, and I found it necessary in my studies, especially on Thursday. I read a portion of Scripture and told myself, how could I give the sermon and not go here? I have to go here. So we'll broaden this study into two other texts as well after we deal with John 3, specifically 1 and 2. And notice immediately in verse 1, we meet our supporting character, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Nike means victory, demos means people. Nicodemus, victor of the people. That is a great name, and it's a very popular name in this century, this first century of Judaism. Lots of people are named Nicodemus. And you can see that first word in the text, now. That is one of the most critical conjunctions that you will ever see in the text of your Bible. It's like Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy and loving kindness. Do you remember that? In Ephesians 2:4, it's a big contrast. This one is a connective conjunction. It's not a contrast, it's a connective conjunction. That is, now connects 3, 1, and following with the text behind it, specifically 2:23 to 25. So those are linked, and you have to get that. You have to get that. What's the link that is there? It is a general link to the specific link. General link to the specific link. You want to know what that is? I know. I'll tell you. First, let's read it. That'll help you. John 2, 23 through 25. We did this last week. You should be familiar with this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Sounds good. But observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Same word, remember? They pistuoed in him, but he did not pistuo in them. Why didn't he believe in their faith? Because he knew all men, end of verse 24, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you have a bunch of Jews who have superficial faith. And then you get the word now. You know exactly what I mean now. From the general to the specific. That is, the general crowd, the Jews who did not believe, are going to be represented in one individual through a narrative tactic in Nicodemus. So before the story even begins, what do you know? You know that Nicodemus is confused. You know that Nicodemus is a religious fraud. He doesn't know which way is up. He doesn't know which way is down. He comes to Christ because he doesn't know if he has salvation. He comes to Christ because he doesn't know if he's in the kingdom of God. He's the teacher of Israel, but he doesn't know these things. That's why he's there. So you have to see Nicodemus as one of the crowd in John 2, 23 through 25. Nicodemus has superficial faith, and you will understand that in the weeks to come. Notice also he is a man of the Pharisees, verse 1. A man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, this is a school of thought. It's like a political party. It's a way of life. It is how you live. That's what Pharisees means. And it's supposed to be contrasted with the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, people like that. They are also political parties at this time in Israel. The Sadducees would be the main opponents of the Pharisees. They held that the only inspired section of scriptures, get this, was the Torah. The Torah. So, if you're actually following, like, consistently beliefs that would arise out of, or convictions that would arise out of a conviction that you only believe that the Torah is inspired, what do you think? You think that religion is all about the law. See, we think that the Pharisees were the really legalistic ones. They actually were not. The Sadducees were the really legalistic ones. They had to be because they only believed in the law. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They also ran the temple. That was their main role. They were like the priests of the day. In fact, they traced their line, their lineage, all the way through Zadok and 1 Chronicles 6. You can see the priestly line there if you go to 1 Chronicles 6. You'll just read a bunch of names. And that really starts out in Numbers 25. With Phinehas, who has zeal for the Lord, and because he has zeal for the Lord, the priesthood is forever going to go through his name. So the Sadducees are really connecting themselves to those people. They think they're these really fine priests. So they make sure that the whole temple runs smoothly. They're concerned with the day-to-day operations of the temple. I've already explained to you that they're very strict. They're legalists in every sense of the word. They don't believe in resurrection, by the way. They don't believe in oral tradition. They don't believe in immortality. That is, they don't believe in any afterlife. And they don't believe in any angelic messengers. So basically, they have catapulted a lot of biblical theology out of the Bible. How do you do that? You do that when you don't believe that prophecy is coming after Deuteronomy. It makes it really easy for you to be selective on what you believe. That's the Sadducees. The Essenes, these are the pious ones, the most holy, or modest ones, I suppose you could even put it that way. But this sect was monastic in nature. Think monks. That's what the Essenes were. They lived outside of the culture because they thought the culture was going to taint them, was going to make them unholy. They obviously don't understand sin, right? Because every time you move to go somewhere, what goes with you? Sin, because sin is inside of you. It's inside of you. So I wish I could draw that in a board in a seminary class. This is why monks don't work. They have sin in them. They're trying to get away from sin, but the sin goes with them. That's the Essenes. They pursued the thought of asceticism, that is, denying themselves the basic physical pleasures of life, again, because they're trying to pursue holiness. So they are a people who are concerned with severe self-discipline. That's the Essenes. There's no indulgence in anything because physical pleasures lead to evil. And then finally, you have the Zealots. The Zealots, this is your extreme party. That's right. They're extremists. They're extremists. They're noted for their uncompromising opposition to Rome, and they were aggressive against anything that threatened the purity of Judaism. What does this mean? It means that they're terrorists. They are actually your terrorist group in the Bible. There are several stories of zealots assassinating politically corrupt leaders in Judaism. And why am I telling you about the zealots? Why am I telling you about the Essenes? You're like, it's not even in the passage. I'm trying to help you with your Bible reading so that when you see Simon the Zealot, you automatically know that Simon, who is listed 11th in the order of the disciples in Matthew 10, you immediately know that he has to repent of his whole way of life. Like, you're going to bring terrorism into Christianity? Is that what you're going to do? Is that how you're going to save the world? No. You can't save the world like that. You can only save the world through the gospel. And so Simon the Zealot has to do what? The same thing as Nicodemus. Jettison everything that you know. Get rid of it all, because I am going to teach you what you really need to know. All this talk gets us to the Pharisees. So those are their opponents, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. The Pharisees were characterized by resisting Hellenization. What was that? Hellenization was the Greek culture coming in to corrupt Judaism. How did it corrupt Judaism? Well, through polytheism. The Greek culture was a polytheist culture. Lots of gods. The Jews don't want to be polluted by that kind of doctrine. Lots of gods, a belief in lots of gods, also leads you to what? Paganism. Ironically, living as if there is no God. Sounds like you're a practical atheist. And finally, practically, this is going to get you to debauchery, to licentious living. There are stories of the Romans and the Greeks just gorging themselves on meals, getting drunk, throwing it up to do it all over again. That's the culture that's coming in to Judaism, and the Pharisees are trying to stop all of that. They were also convinced that the whole Old Testament was the inspired word of God, and unfortunately this led to their ritualism, just like the Sadducees, because they had this propensity to achieve this law-keeping. They wanted to set up an entire system by which you entered the kingdom of God. Now that's ironic, because here you have Nicodemus coming and saying what? I don't know how to enter into the kingdom of God. So in one way, Nicodemus is a man who has done everything he's known. Nicodemus is a man who's done everything that he knows to do, and still it's not enough. He's at the end of his rope. They also de-emphasized the temple services the Pharisees did in meetings. Why? Because the Sadducees were in control of all that. The Pharisees were like the kind of people that needed to be in charge of everything so that they could be involved in it. If they weren't in charge of it, then it wasn't important. So they're not in charge of the temple, therefore the temple doesn't mean anything to them. See, it's not about getting the Bible right. That's what you need to understand to these sects. It's about creating your own system and saying your way is the most pure way of Judaism. That's the fight. And that's what the Pharisees are involved in. And by the way, here's the real problem of the Pharisees. You ready? They accepted oral tradition. Why is that a problem? Because if you start commenting on divine truth and raise your comments to divine truth, that they're one and the same, you eventually put your mind over Scripture. So over time, it convolutes any type of pure doctrine that you might have, and it replaces it with your own ideas. So that's why you end up with a man-made system that's devoid of any spiritual power. Basically, it puts themselves over Scripture to interpret Scripture the way they want to do it. And how do you know that's the case? Because there are 613 laws in the Pharisaical tradition. That's how you know that. They invented all of that. That tells you that their minds are over Scripture. They are governing the Scriptures. Now, before you think you wouldn't want to be in this group, if you're in this culture, think again. You actually would want to be in this group. That would be a real pressure to you. Let me explain. They were popular. They were very popular. Probably because they were lower class. And they ended up being, if you're a Pharisee, they're a part of this retainer class that is a bridge between the lower class and the higher class. But because they came from the lower class, they're concerned for the needs of the lower class. Anytime you're concerned for the poor, because there's a lot of them, right, you're always going to be popular because they're just going to like you because you're trying to advance their cause. Moreover, this is an exclusive group. That is to say, it is an accomplishment to become a Pharisee. Josephus notes that there's only 6,000 Pharisees living at this time. Out of maybe a conservative estimate, 1 million Jews, probably somewhere closer to 2.5 million. I mean, this is an accomplishment. These men are learned. They have a system. They know what their system says, and they are proud of it. This is why it's a temptation to gain the approval of these men, because they're the intellectuals. They're the academics. They're the ones who know what they're doing. And so, of course, you're going to seek their approval. So they are popular, and they are exclusive. Now look further down in verse 1. You'll notice that he's a ruler of the Jews. He's an archon, meaning he's archaic. How is he archaic? Not in the sense of age necessarily, but in the sense of being on the top. He's on the top of the Ponzi scheme. He's the leader of the Jews. This is a reference to what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. It is a 71-person governing board in Jerusalem, and they are responsible for several things. They're kind of like the Supreme Court of the land, if you will. They could create laws, they could hold trials, they could make arrests. That's exactly, you know, they could make arrests because they arrested Jesus, right? They arrest Jesus later in all the Gospels. Moreover, they have authority in civil and religious matters, also in social matters. However, there was one thing they couldn't do. They could not perform capital punishment. And that gets you to something that's very ironic. I wasn't going to tell you about this, but we're behind schedule anyway. John 19, 13 through 15, it specifically says that the Jews say, "We have no king but Caesar." Wait a minute. I thought you were resisting Hellenization. I thought you wanted the Greek culture out, right? That's what the Romans brought with them, the Greek culture. Why did the Romans bring the Greek culture? Because the Greeks ruled before them. Okay? So here we have Jews actually saying we have no king but Caesar. They're saying that because they're biased. Their hate for Christ is stronger than, get this, the love of their own tradition. What a bunch of liars. What a bunch of hypocrites. They're like shifting shadows. In James, you know, at one point their shadow is really long. At the next point, it's really short. So they're constantly changing. Really, really sad. But this is the Pharisees. This is who they are. This governing board, by the way, can be traced all the way, get this, back to Numbers 11. Ask any elder about that, and they'll be able to tell you because they have to know that. And we've gone over that more times than I can count. But in Numbers 11, Moses selects 70 men to help him orchestrate justice in the Israelite society. Here's what it says in Numbers 11:16. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them." So they're going to have this anointing of the Holy Spirit. "They shall bear the burden of the people so that you will not bear it all alone." How ironic. You have a governing board that eventually changes into the Sanhedrin that is chosen by God himself. We'll get more to that irony in just a second. In 2 Samuel 5:3, you actually have this board. They rise to national prominence by crowning David as king, anointing him as king. So that just tells you that 2 Samuel 5 was written in about 1000 BC, Numbers 11, 1400 BC. So in 400 years, they rise to national prominence. They have a lot more control. And then finally, when you get to Ezra 5:5, 6:7 through 8, 10:8, this board is still intact even after the exile. So they go to Babylon. They somehow stay formed, or maybe they disband and reform once they come back. Either way, they have this authority that is kind of inexplicable. So in Ezra, they're still making decisions for Israel when the second temple is being rebuilt. By the way, Ezra is all about the second rebuilding of the temple. So this board, which turns into the Sanhedrin, is still around in New Testament times. It's quite the establishment. Probably because, as I said earlier, and as the Bible makes clear, God chose these men. This is what he wanted. So what happens? Somewhere along the way, the board becomes corrupt in the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And who arises? The Pharisees in 165 BC after the Maccabean revolt. And what do? They put Jesus to death. Think about that for a moment. These elders, which God establishes for the work of ministry, they end up killing his own son. These people who belong to God. That gives new meaning to John 1:11. He certainly came to his own. His own that he chose. And what did they do? They killed him. They rejected him. These elders who are established to love mercy and walk humbly and uphold justice, they don't do any of that. They become the means by which the Son of God dies on a cross. The Sanhedrin in the New Testament, by the way, is made up of one high priest, 70 men from different parties. So you actually have a lot of conflict on this board because you have Pharisees on the board. You have Sadducees on the board. You might even have Zealots and Essenes on the board. You certainly have chief priests on the board. You have scribes on the board. So you have all of these individual personalities trying to come together to run the nation. No wonder they were hypocritical because they're not unified. They don't have common doctrine. Now, I've told you all this to tell you this. It's kind of like a system of how I work. You know, I tell you something to tell you something else, and that just doesn't end until I'm dead. But all this tells you that Nicodemus is a man favored with the society. That is clear. That is very, very clear. His appointment to the board is probably linked to inheritance. It's hereditary almost. This position is conferred to him. So he's from a family of influence. There's no doubt about that. What else? He's an educated man. He has his doctor in Jewish studies. He's an expert in the Old Testament. You got to love that. Jesus Christ was definitely very hard on experts who knew the Old Testament. He often made fun of them because they really weren't experts in the Old Testament. There's a certain humility that has to come with knowing the Bible. These men did not have it. Thirdly, he's a man of authority. He's a ruler of the Jews. The Talmud actually tells us, get this, that Nicodemus is one of the most three wealthiest men in all of Israel at this time. That's Nicodemus. He's a teacher. Pharisees loved that. They loved being able to speak in front of people and be called rabbi. They loved their gowns. They loved, their doctorate hats if they wore them. They loved that stuff. They wanted to be in the seat of Moses. How unfortunate that they couldn't practice what they preached. And then five, given his name. I had five things. Sorry, I didn't list them for you. But if you want to know that order later, I'll give it to you later. But given his name, he's a favorite of the people. So here you have a respected man, a valued man, a smart man, a distinguished man. This is Nicodemus. His reputation is built all on religion. And by the way, before we say, well, we reject religion and it's a relationship with God, you and I most certainly believe in religion. We believe in a system of beliefs, do we not? That's what religion is. So we are religious as well. But I'm hoping to distance you from that gap eventually. But Nicodemus has done everything he can to enter into the kingdom of God. He has a stack of accomplishments. He has a ton of degrees. He's learned. He's educated. He's academic. And yet, he does not know God. That is incredible. This man spent his life knowing God. And he's going to be one that misses out on the kingdom. How does that happen? If you remember 2 weeks ago, I explained to you that you don't want to be in a position of academic faith. You don't want to be the one who has all the answers. You don't want to know all the right things to say. You don't want to be the teacher when you find out that you really know nothing. Don't climb a ladder. Don't spend your life climbing a ladder that's on the wrong wall. Because by the time you get up there, you're going to have to climb all the way down, move the ladder, and climb up that one. Nicodemus obviously needed to hear that, and he is going to hear that in John 3. Having said all this, we have taken a look at Nicodemus specifically in his character in John 3. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is in full attack mode. He is giving a diatribe to the Pharisees. This is a strong, stinging, bitter, verbal attack. He is going off on them. He's angry. He's telling them like it is. Why is he telling them like it is? Because, again, the Pharisees say that they're religious, but in Matthew 23, you'll notice that they are not religious. Matthew 23 is really important, by the way, because this is where we get all of our historicity that's common in the church about the Pharisees. So this is what you know about the Pharisees right here. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They seated themselves in the chair of Moses. This is emphatic. What does it mean? It means they gave themselves the right, the positional authority to be there. Have you ever noticed how ironic that is with leadership at certain times? of course, we do what you say. You're on top of the Ponzi scheme. But the question is, who put you there? Do you have a right to be there? These Pharisees thought they had a right to be on top. But they really have no religious authority. By the way, the chair of Moses here is figurative. It's a figurative image for their superficial authority based on their faulty interpretation of the Torah. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. You're going to hear me say that a lot as we walk all the way through this. Verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." That, without a doubt, is sarcastic. I mean, Jesus knew that these guys didn't do what they said. In fact, "but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. They can talk the talk. They have big mouths that they cannot fill, but they cannot walk the walk." That's why walking the walk is so important to leadership. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you need to walk the walk. If you don't walk the walk, guess what actually happens to you? You actually become a person who doesn't know the word of God. That is amazing. See, we want to think that it's all up here. It's not all up here. It's all here. The Pharisees have none of that. Verse 4, "So sad, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." This should be read in light of Matthew 11:30. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Not the Pharisees. Not their yoke. And by the way, the yoke that they put on you is all created, which was a no-no according to Deuteronomy 4:2. They were prohibited to do that. "You shall not add to the law of God." Well, they certainly added to it. They added to that burden. And then they were so nice that they didn't help you with it. Oh, hey, you got that? You got all those laws that we put on you? Good. I'm glad. Yeah, can you help me understand what these mean? No. No, I can't. They don't care. They don't care. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They're going to have their reward, that's for sure. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylacteries. This is hilarious. This is a black box that gets secured with a cord that goes around your head. And they actually put a law inside of that box, and they put the law on their head. That is a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8, which says, you shall bind the law as a sign on your hand. The cord goes all the way down around their left side and around their hand. And the law shall be sealed as frontals on your forehead. So they literally thought, I'm going to take the law and put it on my head. Clearly, we do not always take the Bible literally. We take it in its form of literature. What does God mean? Get it in your brain. Remember the law. You don't need a copy of the law to put on your forehead. You need it in your mind, because if you don't have it in your mind, you don't have the law of God. 6 and following, they love the place of honor at banquets. Of course they do. In the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. There is one cornerstone. We sing about that. You understand that. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. That is something they didn't understand. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's the problem. The Pharisees don't have any humility, which, by the way, is thinking that you're better than people. If you don't think that you're better than people, you actually have humility. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. All of their holier-than-thou accomplishments, getting them nowhere, not getting them into the kingdom of God. But see, not only that, but because they affect people who are trying to get into the kingdom of God, what do? They give them all those accomplishments and say, you better live up to it and more. That's why the people who go through them cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is bad. Boy, this is bad. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert. And here's what you do. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is probably what it sounded like. By the way, and Jesus yelling at these Pharisees. I mean, can you imagine this? He's not saying these things behind their back. He's saying it to their face. How are they twice as much of a son as hell? Because it's all about their own merit. And you have to be better than the Pharisee that was before you, because you are more holy. And da, 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 da. Just keep earning your way. Keep building that system. Ironically, when you meet God, God will tear that whole system down. Whew. 16, woe to you blind guides. Blind guides. Blind guides. Who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Oh. Is that how it works? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Technically speaking, the answer to this, out of context, is the temple. In context, it's who cares? Who cares? What's the difference? Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. When you live in Christ, do you have opportunity to lie? No. No. You're a person of integrity. That is, what you say, you do. And what you don't say you'll do, you don't have to do that. It's that simple. But they have made levels of oaths, and that allows them to do what? To lie, to cheat, to steal. You'll see more of it in 18. And they say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the altar? The offering. Again, the altar is more important, but technically speaking, the way they're using it, who cares? It's not the point. They've made unrighteous distinctions. Verse 20, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I've made it clear. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be a person of integrity. 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. That's why I say they're not as legalistic as you and I think they were. Because did they really know the law? No, they didn't. They didn't do what was righteous. They didn't do what was holy. They didn't do what was good. They weren't concerned with mercy. They weren't concerned with any of that. They're not concerned with obedience. What does that mean? It tells you they don't know the law. Are they legalistic? Sure, but in another sense than I think we use it. 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That is hilarious. Let me tell you what's going on there. A gnat is your smallest unclean animal, and it could get into wine. So what would the Pharisees do? You couldn't be unclean. So you take your wine and you put it in the strain and you sift it out. You sift out the gnat. How about the camel? Well, the camel was the largest unclean animal. Now, the point of this verse is not to tell you that they actually ate a camel. It's not telling you that they drank camel's milk. I actually pursued that because I thought that might be what's going on. That's not going on. Here's what's going on. It's a proverbial wordplay. You're so concerned about the exact letter of the law that you forget the spirit of the law and what it means to love God. How sad. And that explains all your Sabbath passages, right? Well, is it righteous for us to go in and get, you know, a donkey that falls into a well or your son, you know, can we go and get them? I'm surprised Jesus just didn't call them stupid and walk away. The whole law was to make a cornerstone of truth on life. It's all about life. So if you have a son in a well on the Sabbath, go and get him, because that's what the law is about. Verses 25, 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. You know what that means. They don't have a transformed heart, and therefore they really can't obey Christ. So the real problem is the inside, not the outside. 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. They like to really clean the tombs because they meant something. A proper burial meant something. And by the way, if you stepped on a tomb, you were unclean, right? You couldn't do that. But they're missing the whole point. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. If you're a Pharisee who loves the system, you are dead. You're a dead man, and you need to be regenerated. Hence, that's exactly why Jesus is taking him through John 3 and talking to him about regeneration. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You don't even keep the law. 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth," wow, "from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." What's he saying? You're exactly like your forefathers. You say you're nothing like them. You're exactly like them. Because I'm going to send you prophets, and you're going to kill them. And that's going to prove that you're guilty of killing Abel all the way down to Zechariah, the last recorded prophet who died at the hand of these Jews. Welcome to the self-righteous Pharisees. This is who they are. They are completely insincere. They are insecure. They are void of any spiritual cleansing. They lack sincere love for God. They don't love Christ. They don't love him as Lord. They don't love him as Savior. They don't love him as Creator. They don't love him as Master. They don't love him as any of those things. They are control freaks of their own self-built and profoundly flawed system. What's that get you? No salvation. You will not enter the kingdom of God by your works. Turn with me to Romans 2. I'll do this quickly. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is actually the first portion of Scripture that I preached on, if you want to know that. So if you want to come and hear the disaster of that story, I'm around afterwards. But hey, we all learn. Romans 2 is tattooed on my brain, though, forever, because I read it about 100 times. Romans 2:17. Just listen, and we'll wrap up after this. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law," so this is good. He's saying, you know the law. And he's talking to the Jews. This is good. You're in a good position. "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind," uh-oh, "a light to those who are in darkness," uh-oh, "a corrector of the foolish," oh no, "a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" This is the Pharisees. This is the Jews. They love to teach, but they cannot be taught. They do not have a spirit that wants to learn. How sad. "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" This could be a reference to the economic system of the temple, that they scrape some off the top for their own well-being. They're thieves. 23, "You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law," how ironic, "do you dishonor God? Of course you do, because verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You think you're righteous, you are unrighteous." This is who Nicodemus is. I hope you can see why I had to take a whole sermon and open that up for you. But look, I think when I preach to you, I'm constantly trying to get you to make a decision. I'm trying to get you to think. So here's my word on that. I'm encouraging you to not be a fake. Do not be a fake. Do not be Pharisaical. It's very interesting. This might surprise you, but I think you and I are a lot more like the Pharisees than we give ourselves credit for. Look, you're in the system, are you not? You come to church. You do everything that we should. I especially am in the system of the Pharisees. I'll be the first to admit that. But that's why it says in James 3:1, do not be so eager to become a teacher, because you will incur a stricter judgment. It's not that you can't be objective about the truth. It's that you can't be prideful with the truth. The Pharisees were very involved in religion. They did everything they could do. The Pharisees had a tendency, more than a tendency, it was at their core and their nature to be prideful, to be arrogant, and to love knowledge because they had it. And that equals self-righteousness. My friends, I am telling you to reject that and understand that this can be a very real danger. You and I cannot boast in the law of God like we keep it and like we deserve it and like we can earn it and like we know it. Do you know who God is? God dwells in inapproachable light. Shame on us for treating that casually. So my friends, with everything that I have this morning, and I give it to you, avoid the road of the Pharisees. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees. Yes? How's that going to work? That's going to work if you trust in Christ alone. Strip away the accomplishments. Strip away where you go to church. I know that's a big boasting point because we're so worldwide. Strip away any kind of accomplishment that you have. Because guess what? It doesn't matter. Christ matters. Find your joy in him. Find your love in him. Find your wisdom in him. Find everything that you are in him. Because you need to abide in him. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful. I must confess that I really didn't, it's kind of funny when you are a preacher and a teacher, and I didn't really see the sermon going like this at all, but I think this is necessary. I pray that you are in control of my mind. I understand that truth is being disseminated through me, and that can be trouble sometimes. So Father, I just yield myself to the Spirit. I give myself to you, and I ask you that you would do things, that you'd convince me of things, convince me of the truth in spite of me. Father, as we look forward to communion, I pray that it would be a good time. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would allow the elements to pass by. For clearly, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that if we drink or take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we drink judgment on ourselves. We don't want to do that. I don't want anybody to do that. But Father, I pray that we would come in reverence and in love. Again, thank you for your wonderful goodness to us. You are such a great God. And I want to confess with the people as well. I think all the people would confess this. Father, we desire to enter by the blood of your Son. May nothing be said of us at the judgment day. Nothing. We don't need accomplishments. We need Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.